Growing up, I had a very typical and very, very stubborn Southern Baptist grandmother. Everything that she did seemed perfect. She was always well put together. She always dressed good, even if she wasn't going to leave the house. She never cursed. She always remained composed. And she had incredible patience when dealing with a wild farm boy anytime that I would come and visit. Sometimes, very occasionally, when my behavior drove her absolutely mad, she would use expletives, but even her expletives were censored. She would say things like mercy, or goodness gracious, or good grief, right? And that last one's a funny one, good grief. That's something that Charlie Brown says whenever he was trying to communicate how disappointing the circumstances were in his life. The phrase is a little confusing though, because how can grief be good? Now, I know and I realize it wasn't a contradiction of terms for Charlie Brown. I knew really what Charlie Brown was saying is that, hey, this is a hefty amount of grief and I'm bummed out about what's going on. Nevertheless, the phrase good grief makes me ask some questions about the grief that I experienced, about the grief that we see Nehemiah experiencing. And so if you haven't been with us for the past couple weeks, we've been in the book of Nehemiah. That's where we'll be this morning if you have your Bibles. Go ahead and open them up there. We're going to start in chapter 2. But we're asking the question, is grief always and only paralyzing? Is grief always just hopeless, like Charlie Brown thought? Or can it be useful? Can it be holy? Can it be good? Is it a part of a process that leads to something that is more joyful because of the one who's behind the grief? Do we have a place to turn, no matter the kind of grief that we have? But specifically this morning, do we have someone that is a great physician that can heal all, restore all, use all for his namesake? So we jump back this morning after Pastor Luke walked us through the wonderful nature of prayer last week and the necessity of prayer in the Christian life. The kind of grief that we're going to be addressing this morning is the grief that is experienced in the Christian life as we wrestle with holiness and our sin, frustration with a culture that is now going out of its way to attack Christianity, and grief in waiting for good things of the Lord to come about and the part that we play in that process. So Nehemiah prays in grief, but not in a way of remunerating bad things, like he just didn't get this bad report of Jerusalem, so he's just going over it again and again with the Lord. And like it's just, let's talk about the things that are wrong and let's just go over them to a God who doesn't care. Right? Because I feel like sometimes that's the way we approach the Lord in our grief, or that's the way that we approach the Lord with our sin. We're just reading off of the list. No, Nehemiah prays in hope for redemption, and he starts this process, very key part of starting a process like this, in repentance. So if you remember back in chapter 1, the end of chapter 1 leading into this morning's text, he actually prays to the Lord and he sees what's happened to Jerusalem. He hears the report. He's grieved at his soul because something's broken and it shouldn't be that way. He then starts to repent for the nation of Israel and the way that it got broken in the first place. And he even starts to confess his personal sin, his family's sin. It begins, his grief is then in process with understanding things are not as they should be. And the key word there is repentance. He wants a change of attitude. He wants a change of mind. He wants something to change. And so he prays to the God who can, because he's left by himself going, I don't know how this is going to get fixed. I can't do it on my own. So I have three lessons about Christian hope this morning when God stands over the problem as he does for his sons and daughters. First, Repentance is hopeful because repentance is rousing. And we'll get into that. Second, we live as followers of Christ burdened by holiness. And I'll explain what that burden is. And lastly, testing the limits of immeasurable mercy, which may be a contradiction in terms. So first, let's talk about how repentance, and Nehemiah's repentance here, is always rousing. Let's talk about what repentance is and what it's not. So in last week's sermon, Nehemiah prayed a prayer born in grief about the fallen report of Jerusalem. And in his prayer, he acknowledged Israel's sin, confessed his personal sin, and then he leaned hard on the promises of God to restore and to redeem, basically to counteract the effects of sin. And so like Pastor Luke said last week, when you get to a point like this in your Christian life, things aren't as they seem, and God has revealed himself to be a certain way, you get to pray back to God and be able to remember who you said you were. Remember what you said you were going to do. God actually enjoys for you to pray about that. That's not reminding him like he forgot. That's causing something to happen inside of you, a change of heart on what our purpose here is. It is a prayer to participate really in God's plan right here, right now in 2024 in Knoxville, Tennessee, for you to step into it. And so listen, in the text this morning, generations have passed and generations have waited. And now when Nehemiah acknowledges what sin has broken, he pleads with God to restore in God's timing. Doesn't know how it's going to happen. And then 4 months pass between chapter 1 and chapter 2. And that's where we land this morning. If you'll join with me in reading, starting in verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, he took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" And so I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make my beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Friends, in Nehemiah's grief, he didn't simply restate the problem at hand and left the prayer life hopeless. He left it full of hope. In his repentance, he was asking the Lord not just to acknowledge what was wrong, but to change the circumstance. It is true that repentance is always a confession of your sins, but it's incomplete if you are desireless to run away from your sin, or if you don't look for the power to change. So the word in the Greek is like a turning around. It is an action word. It quite literally means a way, a different way of thinking. So at least we're just looking to the Lord, running off of a laundry list of things to the boss so that we can get it over with, so that we can walk away and maybe feel better about our guilt and shame. We need to know that that's only part one. Part two is creating a desire, a conviction, a boldness into you to run away from your sin, to have something be different, something that is broken, to have it mended again. That is what the word repentance is meant to accomplish in the Christian life. Now, some of us may feel powerless to do that. However, you look at who Nehemiah is relying on. It's not himself. He doesn't have the plan. The Lord does. The Lord can even supply the desire inside of you and a desireless heart to change from your sin, to change your mind about your sin, to change your mind about the circumstance you're in, to be more bold, to follow Jesus more closely, that you start to be really dangerous to the world around you. Repentance creates a holy desire. It rouses transformation. The desire would be to see God's purpose go forward in a fallen world with the rebuilding of the gates of Jerusalem where his presence dwells. That God's goodness would again bless the people of the earth and his promises continue to solve mankind's biggest problem, which is separation with us from him by us in because of our sin. Because he's perfect and holy and he can't tolerate, he can't be in the same room as it. And so his mercy and his grace outweigh that because he has a plan to fix it. And the plan doesn't come to fruition. Jesus doesn't come unless Jerusalem gets rebuilt. The line would be broken. And so Nehemiah prays back what God has promised, that it would come true again. And that desire was eating Nehemiah alive, that he saw what sin had done to the people of promise, created grief and a conviction. The desire was so close to his heart that it put him in a dangerous position with the king being the king's cupbearer. Think about how long a Grumplesaurus would last in the Oval Office. Not very long. Now, compare that, compound that to the intensity of a conquering king who actually looks to your face's disposition, being well and healthy to make sure that his own health was not at stake by you being sad and depressed and walking into a room like this. Well, what if it was something the cupbearer drank? What if it was something that he ate before the king ate it? That was the whole purpose of the cupbearer. It was not good to walk into the king's company like Nehemiah was, but he couldn't help it. There was something in his stomach arousing that he couldn't, that he had to stand up for. He couldn't figure out how to be on the mission of God in a foreign country with a king that wanted nothing to do with that God. And so, what do we do when godly grief produces a holy desire that the world is going to hate? My second point this morning is living with a holy burden. Hope for Nehemiah is still a mirage. It's too far in the distance to see what God's actually planning on doing here. It seems impossible. This repentance, this change of mind, this new desire he has, it is about to get him into a lot of trouble. I mean, think about how risky it is. Again, he is telling a non-Jewish king that he is sad that a potentially rival capital city, right, that represents a whole entire nation that worships a god other than his gods or him himself, that can no longer defend themselves if they wanted to. He's going to ask that the gates be rebuilt, that the fortress surrounding the temple could be defensible again. His life could be in danger for even such a treasonous notion like that. And we see as much because it says when he says what's on his heart, what's making him sad, he says he's actually afraid in front of the king. So however, in a moment of curiosity. And listen, a prayer answered. Nehemiah 1:11. He prays for favor. He prays that when he goes to the king with this problem, that the king would have mercy. And in a moment of curiosity, the king entertained what the solution could be. A mercy from the Lord. Prayer answered from the Lord. And Nehemiah does what we all should do. And we don't know what the Lord has called us to, but we're stepping into it with an open hand. And then we find ourselves in a situation where we're about to be used to go right back to prayer. Right back to prayer. And so I don't think it was overstated last week about the importance of prayer, about how all this morning is really tied up in prayer itself. Nehemiah has a holy ambition. He becomes burdened for God's glory. Then he becomes afraid because of how crazy that might make him seem in a situation like that he's the one that he's in. But he continues to run to the God of heaven to do what seems impossible. We're going to build a potential stronghold for you to have to like mess with again and maybe conquer again. What king is interested in that? That's impossible. He didn't know how. The graves of his father's fathers were going to be honored again. So let's pause for a moment. Is that you? So let me ask you something. Has repentance for you, seeing the lost world around us reject what we are doing here, even on this morning, has it created a holy desire so strong in you that actually frightens you that if you're bold for Jesus in Knoxville, that if you're bold for Jesus at your work or in your house, you'll have to actually be completely dependent on him for what happens next. You feel that situation, you feel that tension. If you stand up for Jesus, if you speak the truth, if you uncompromisingly live a holy life, one that reflects who Jesus is, that is going to put you in a weird spot with everyone that you're around, that at the end of that, you're going to have to throw your hands up and say, you've done this, Lord, and I don't know how to get out of it. You have to help. If I'm being honest, I want to see that happen. I want that kind of attitude to come about. To where I walk, paint myself in such a corner to where I'm saying, all right, Lord, I'm trapped. I can't do anything else in my own ability. What comes next, it's going to have to be from you. I like to see that as long as someone else is making the sacrifice. Maybe even I'd like to see the pastors produce that for me here at Legacy. Like, you guys figure it out and come with us with this big plan and we'll just all live in that. We'll live in that sacrifice that you guys have manufactured. I'll applaud somebody if they stood up on the stage and they told you this amazing, miraculous story about how God has worked in their life and only a way that God can work and is just so far away from the hands of men that we have to give all the credit to the Lord. I'll clap for that. But I don't want my passion to rise to the level that I have to be bold. That I'm the one that is about to be used. That I'm the one that is going to experience fear and be uncomfortable. Are you, to borrow language from Romans 8, eagerly longing or groaning to be used by God in his redemptive purposes where you're at? You. So is repentance for you just, again, remunerating a list? Let's just talk about it, but don't create a desire in me that puts me at odds with the world. Don't transform anything. Don't change my mind. Don't change my actions. I want to keep that comfortableness. I want to keep that sin tamed in my life, hidden. No one sees it. What's it hurting? Let's just keep it. But hey, I don't want to feel guilt and shame anymore, so I'm just going to, I am sorry about that. But don't put a desire in me to kill it, to get it out of my life. Don't put a desire in me that causes me to step up at work and proclaim Jesus' truth. to risk being made fun of and open a conversation up with someone you know needs to hear about the gospel of Jesus. Even when you may know that they'll make fun of you after that. Kids, in youth class this morning, we went over this very same topic. It's so funny. This is what they came up with, why they wouldn't talk to somebody about Jesus. We're all just really a grown-up version of ourselves. That's still what I struggle with. So what does Nehemiah do when the king's like, okay, what's the solution? I have to go pray. And so he runs back to prayer. If true repentance leads you to remembering the promises of God, and fear grips you to change in front of people, then the God who set up the process to have grief be a part of a good process will not abandon you if you keep going to him. And that's what Nehemiah does. He prays again. And the Lord gives the king's answer. And Nehemiah embarks with all of the resources and approval he needs to see the promises of God to continue in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Something far-fetched has become tangible. Something that Nehemiah didn't know how to fix becomes real. And listen, here's the secret sauce to prayer. This is how prayers get answered. This is how prayers get blessed. Listen, Nehemiah's holy burden was blessed because it was about God in the dependence of God. One more time. His holy burden was blessed. His prayers were answered because his prayer was about God in the dependence for God. This is a call to pray for direction and boldness to accomplish what man cannot. That we would be burdened for the importance and mission of the church and publication of the gospel in our community collectively, that we would stand up and get behind that banner and that anthem. We'd say, that's what we want in Knoxville. That's what we want. We want a group of people to come shoulder to shoulder with and proclaim that news boldly and to feel good on Sunday mornings. But listen close, that desire needs to grow in you individually, especially if complacency is dwelling in your heart instead of the tension to trust God with the impossible, trust God in the face of fear. Trust God when you don't know what's around the corner, what could happen next after you step into what he's calling you to. And it is as simple. It can be, and I see all of you doing well. I want to give honor where honor's due. You are some of the most serving people that I've ever seen. You'll be in children's ministry. You'll be in calm groups. You'll be in and out of each other's lives. Somebody hits you up on text for a prayer request. There's people jumping in. I'm praying now. I'm not saying you're not doing it. And it can be as simple as that, as it's just attending church, looking to be an encouragement to others, forgiving each other when it calls for it, even confessing your sin before others. That's a biblical idea that makes people uncomfortable. Sharing the gospel story with people that need to hear it. It can be that simple to step into what the Lord is calling us to do, but it also can be as dense and difficult as submitting yourself before the throne of grace, every day asking to walk in the Spirit. Praying like this, I'm ready to walk where you want me to walk today. I'm ready to talk to whomever you lead me to today. I'm ready to forgive anybody that needs forgiveness today. I am ready to use all of my resources, my time, my money, and my energy the way that you direct me to do that today. It is all yours. Shove back across the table anything you want me to keep. And I'll give the rest away. I'm ready to follow Jesus in his living, active will today. I'm ready to be bold, even in the face of fear today, because I know that you can use grief in a good way, in a godly way. I know that you have an answer to fear at the end of it. I know that the problems that I create for your kingdom, you see, you bless, and we will celebrate one day, whether it's here on earth or the one to come. the promise rings true. We have a God that stands over the problem and has the solution. If we would just get out of our own ways and say, how? Do it through me. So when fear sets in and the strong drift starts to carry you back to being unknown and spiritually stagnant, not moving, pray to be able to face the world that we live in. Appeal to sensibility and then run in an uncompromising pursuit of God's glory. So that leads me to my last point this morning. In the limits of God's mercy. So if you've been sitting there convinced that you have let these things of first importance drop to second and third place in your life, that you are like the one that came up to Jesus and asked to follow him, but only after you got your own goals out of the way and your life straight the way that you wanted, then you would follow wherever he went, to have Jesus turn back and look at that man or woman and say, you know, that's not really how this works. If you lack desire found at the end of verses like Titus 2:14, a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Are you finding yourself zealous for good works? If you were asking, is it too late to find that for you? Have I messed up enough? It is, if we think God's mercy has limits, that they're not new every morning, waiting for us. It has limits if we think zeal for righteousness and good works springs from our own self-determination. I'm gonna dig deep. I'm gonna get up at 4 a.m. with Luke and go swimming at the Y. No, not doing it. But like you, if you think that you're the one that has to produce those things, the good news is all of that isn't true. And it's never too late to see the mercy of God give you all that you need to follow, because Jesus produced it for you on the cross. The full verse in Titus 2:14 reads like this. In reference to Jesus, it says, who gave himself, he did it, for us, a gift, to redeem us, he did it, from all lawlessness, and to purify, he purifies for himself, a people for his own possession who are zealous for the works, or for good works. It all comes from him. You lack desire? Ask for it. The one that it procures it and created it for you on the cross gives it to you freely. Ephesians 1, every spiritual blessing is available to those who ask. It is a vault that never runs out of resources or money. You ask and it will be given. It is what he has done. He has done it all for us, that we would submit ourselves like Nehemiah and say, I've got to say what the Lord wants me to say. I'm afraid of the consequences, but I'm going to be bold. I'm going to walk in this direction. And then when things start to go well, I don't know what's next. Let me go back to the Lord. I can't tell you for sure that when Nehemiah prayed the second time, after the king was possibly entertaining what could be done about his grief, that Nehemiah was actually surprised to find out that God was going to use him to rebuild the gates. I would have been surprised. Right? Oh Lord, you want me to go and do it. Oh, but can't the king just snap his fingers? He's got architects, he's got builders. Can't we just like, you know, decree it, 3 months, Jerusalem's rebuilt, and we can all rejoice. You want me? I don't know how to do that. I don't know how to rebuild a city. It's only after he goes back to the Lord. The Lord tells him that he's now the one that's going to do it. That he's the one that's going to step into what seemed impossible and make possible. He's going to give him plans to do it. The first instance in Scripture where we see the Holy Spirit coming down and indwelling somebody, giving them supernatural wisdom, was the building of the tabernacle. He's named in Exodus, I don't know the name right now, but that was the first time the Holy Spirit descended on somebody and gave him heavenly knowledge to do something he didn't previously know how to do, which was build the tabernacle the way to the exact specifications the Lord wanted. I think I would have been surprised. So maybe Nehemiah was surprised, maybe he wasn't surprised, but my point is this: when we submit to God, we get ready because the impossible can become possible, and he just might use you to do it. And God works all the time with people who think that it's too late. I get a feeling he likes to do it that way. So you are in great company. Mercy does not have limits here on earth. Friends, and I mean this, friends that do not know Jesus, that are far away from him this morning, he calls you right now to trust in him. The work that he's done on the cross has procured your salvation. He's done it. He's purified you. You just come. Repent of your sin, and he is faithful to forgive it, and he will put a desire in you that is hard to explain, but conviction will rise from that, and you will start to produce what we call spiritual fruit, things that are happening in your life that were absent before. He will start to change your mind about things. He will do it. He will start to change the way you feel about things, the way you act in certain situations. Jesus came for this very purpose, to go to the cross, to pull you back into a relationship with him, to reclaim the humanity that you lost, to give you hope, to give you eternal life in a relationship with your Creator now and forever. And then he just doesn't leave it there, does he? We become powerful, not in our own might, but him through us. And when we are grieved and we see a world that we know should be another way than it actually is, and it's such a big problem that we're saying, I don't know how this can get solved. I can't do this on my own. And we go to the Lord and we submit. And we say, bring salvation. Get ready. Because he may just call you to do it. I am convinced that is what he likes to do. God stands ready to forgive you of your sins, to use repentance to its full end, to give you Christian hope. The full meaning of the word hope itself. Hope is found in this repentance, living in God's right ways and coming back to him, listen, again and again and again for help. This morning, Christ has given us a symbol to stand throughout all time until he comes back again. It's physically in front of us. He had a meal with his disciples, the last meal, right before he went to the cross to die for their sins. So let this stand as a Christian community reminder to you what it took for you guys to be shoulder to shoulder, to be in each other's lives and to experience deep fellowship, to be known, to experience love, to have hope that I'm going to go to the cross, that my body will be broken, my blood will be spilled, and from that, that you would be connected with me for eternity and connected with the people that are sitting next to you now and forevermore.